Greetings, my brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus. We are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I would like to suggest, brethren and sisters, that prophecy is a vital element of that one faith. I do so on the basis of an example that follows in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 7 introduces us to Noah, where we learn that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And I would like you to notice that phrase, things not seen. In verse 1, there can be no doubt, can it, that it involves a vital element of the definition of faith as we are given it in this chapter. And one of those things not seen was the vision which Noah received from God concerning an impending flood in his day. And he had a vision of what was to come. It's a very clear vision. So clear, in fact, that it moved Noah. It stirred him to action. This was not just some curiosity about what might happen or might not happen in the future. It had a very definite impact on him. And he moved with fear and he prepared. Brothers and sisters, I believe that if we can have a similar vision of prophecy in our day, similarly, we can be moved by it. It can stir us to action and make us zealous for the things of the truth. We read, don't we, in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, the opposite of that. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And so Noah was warned of God of something which was going to come to pass. And brothers and sisters, do we have an equivalent in our day? And is that equivalent to be found in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, where we are told of things which must shortly come to pass? And it places before us, doesn't it, a vision of things which were to come to pass as it is revealed. Now I believe that the book of Revelation places before us God's view of the world. Various times that this may be applied to, but let's just think now of our own time. And if we can see the world around us as God sees it, then we are going to be helped. We are going to be assisted in overcoming the world. And that is something which all of us should be most anxious to do. I would like you to turn to Revelation chapter 14, just to consider a couple of verses in this context. Revelation chapter 14, the 9th and 10th verse. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, when we read words like that, surely, brethren and sisters, we can see the importance, can we not, of correctly identifying the system that is referred to in those verses. Look at the consequences of becoming involved or entangled with such a system, whatever it might be. There can be no doubt, can there, that we would wish to escape such a thing. And so when we look at the basic question, you know, does our understanding of this prophecy matter? I accept that people perhaps do not always see it quite the same way as I do as far as this is concerned, and yet how can we say it doesn't matter? A vital element of our faith, I suggest, in this word of prophecy. It is interesting that as Noah put his vision before the world, and I believe he did, for he was a preacher of righteousness, we are told by Peter, that he did so for 120 years. It's perhaps interesting to note that 120 years is 40 years probation times three. We will be familiar with the fact that it was about 40 years from the time that the Lord Jesus witnessed to the nation of Israel that they were finally destroyed in AD 70. We are all aware, I'm sure, that Israel has now been in their land for 40 years. And we've heard brethren expecting perhaps some consequence that may happen. It just happens to be a fact that it is now 120 years exactly since Brother Thomas completed Eureka. He did so in 1868, and so we have a parallel period of time to the very year in which we live. Perhaps this means nothing, but then it must surely make us think how close we can be if these parallels should work out to be anything. And it was so, wasn't it, in the days of Noah, that there was really no response to his preaching, to his work. People, by and large, carried on the same way. Jesus tells us they bought, they sold, they planted, they married, they were given in marriage, and so on. All the usual things. By and large, people didn't take much notice until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And is it to be so, brethren and sisters, in the days in which we live, that we must expect that, by and large, people are not going to take the notice we would like them to do? We are very keen, are we not, to help humanity around us by showing them the gospel message. And we try very hard to do our best in that regard. We must not be discouraged, however, if sometimes the results seem meagre. It was ever so. And so I suggest, brothers and sisters, that our understanding of prophecy is going to be a very strong help to us in our walking Christ. If we take it no more than that, we must surely see that that is so. No need to turn to it now, but in Revelation chapter 16, we know the words of Jesus when he says, "Blessed are they that watch and keep their garments, that they walk naked." And can you see in that verse how that watching is associated with walk? And sometimes people would suggest that prophecy is a theory and something that you just play around with and might have this idea or that idea. But that isn't the picture we get from Scripture. The picture we get is that it can help our walk. And anything, brethren and sisters, that can help our walk, surely we must pay heed to. Well, of course, as everybody recognizes, the apocalypse really starts back in the book of Daniel, doesn't it? And so, if we could turn to the book of Daniel now, and open at at chapter 7. We read of that first beast that was to arise like a lion. I'm sure that we are familiar with the picture here. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4, "The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet of, as a man. And a man's heart was given to it. Now, various suggestions have been made, of course, as to this heart, and perhaps what I'm going to put before you tonight is something that maybe you haven't considered before. I would ask you to, however, make a note of it and think about it and consider whether it doesn't really fit into the vision that we're looking at. Now, we know, don't we, that this lion represents Babylon. We want scripture proof for that. Well, we will find it in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 17, where the king of Assyria and the king of Babylon is referred to as the lions who have scattered Israel and broken their bones. So the lion scripturally answers to Babylon. But the heart, a man's heart was given to it. What do we know about a man's heart? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 must surely come to mind as we think about a man's heart. For we are told that it is desperately wicked, desperately sick. We know that to be so, don't we, as we look at man's heart. The imagination of his heart is only evil continually, we read. And the words of Jesus himself, as they are recorded for us in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Out of the heart of man come all the evil things, and he lists them there. A man's heart was given to it. And the character of a man's heart, as we look at it throughout Scripture, is always the same. Desperately wicked. And that comes out in the heart of the king of Babylon. Turn back with me to Isaiah. You know the chapter that the Jehovah's Witnesses always quote to us about the devil. Isaiah chapter 14, and we always answer them, don't we, by saying, no, this isn't Lucifer, a personal devil at all, it's the king of Babylon. And what does the king of Babylon say in his heart? Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. We know the words. But, brethren and sisters, have we ever pondered the terrible blasphemy that are in these words? Look again at verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be. Does that phrase ring a bell? I will be. The very name Yahweh is used. I will be like the Most High. And so it was that the king of Babylon, I believe Belteshazzar was in fact this very king, addressed here as Lucifer, and we know what happened. The writing came upon the wall, and he was destroyed that night by Cyrus. A man's heart was given to it. Just going down a verse, you see how he is described in verse 16 of Isaiah 14? They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? And that phrase there, the man, is something which in tonight's study, I hope you will see, becomes a theme that follows all the way through. You see it here in Daniel chapter 7. A man's heart, or the man's heart, was given to it. But you will also notice that as we continue in the vision, just passing over now the leopard and the bear, that fourth beast, don't we? That fourth beast, of which there can really be no doubt whatever, because when we come to verse 23 of Daniel chapter 7, and the angel gives us the interpretation, he tells us in the most unmistakable language I could possibly imagine. He says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. And we all know the structure of Nebuchadnezzar's image, I'm sure, with its Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the fourth kingdom upon the earth, Babylon. Here is the angel's interpretation. It's not mine. It's the angel that's telling us. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. It has to be the Roman Empire, does it not? But in this empire, we see the development of ten horns. Now, as we look at those ten horns, I realize, of course, that it has been suggested that they might refer to things in our time. One writer, I think, suggests that it might be the Arabs. I don't think so, brothers and sisters. If we look at it fairly, and that's all I'm asking tonight, is that we look at this matter honestly and fairly. Because these horns are upon the Roman territory. And as we look at the development of the Roman Empire, there really can be no doubt. I know I've got an atlas at home which shows the various, it's a historical atlas, you know. And as you flick through the pages of this, turning them over, you almost see whether you're looking at it from the point of view of Daniel's Nebuchadnezzar's image, or whether you're looking at it from the four beasts, doesn't make much difference. You see the empires there, the one comes, the next goes, one comes, the next goes, until you come to the Roman Empire. And you keep turning the pages, and you see in two different colours the division of that empire into east and west. And then, as you proceed to turn further, you see it breaking up into all its little parts, which is, of course, exactly what happened when the barbarians came along, didn't it? And then we get this little horn arise. Three are taken out of the way, and this little horn arises. Now, what I want to look at now with this little horn is the features of it. Behold, in this horn, middle of verse 8 there, behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of the man, and a mouth speaking great things. And we can look at the various features of this little horn. There are the eyes like the eyes of a man, verse 8, look at that. Mouth speaking great words against the Most High, that appears in verse 8, verse 11, and verse 25 of the chapter. No doubt that it is blasphemous words against the Most High. Verse 21 and 25, we learn that he persecutes the saints, or makes war against them. And verse 25, he changes laws, presumably to suit himself. But he changes laws. Now, those are some very definite features that we are given about this little horn power. Now, we'll leave it there now, just having noted that. We'll come back to it in a moment. But now what I want to do is to go and look at the features of the man of sin, the chapter that was read for us by way of introduction from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here we find another list of features, and shortly what we propose to do is to put these features together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the first thing that we learn after the introduction of the chapter, down in verse 3, we're warned, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the wording of that verse insists, doesn't it, that what happens is a result of a falling away. And the New Testament epistles are just full of warnings about a falling away. Some shall depart from the faith, and so on. And so, what happens is that the falling away comes and this man of sin is revealed. Now, there's something very interesting happening in 2 Thessalonians, because if we go back to the preceding chapter, chapter 1, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And in chapter 2, it's the man of sin that is revealed. And the word revealed there, of course, is that Greek word apokalypsis, from which, of course, we get the word apocalypse. And it follows a couple of times in this chapter, down again verse 8, for example. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with his coming, so on. So, as we look at it then, what we see here is something which comes as a result of a falling away, which suggests to us, doesn't it, that what we are to look at has a religious character about it. Has to be seen in that light, I think. He exalts himself above all that is called God, we are told, verse 4. And perhaps we recognize those thoughts in the heart of the king of Babylon, when a man's heart was given to it. And here is a man, the man of sin, who is exalting himself above all. In actual fact, he's putting into practice what the king of Babylon had in his heart. And we read that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. And that phrase there, he as God, is another interesting phrase. Because if your mind would think of Hebrew names again, you have that name Michael brought before you. Remember? Michael means he as God, or who like that power, some have translated it. And you see that this person seems to be, just from the sense of the verse itself, he seems to be taking the place of God. A man of sin, he's described as. Or, if you have a revised version, lawlessness. He changes laws. One who is above law, considers himself to be above law. And so there are some of the features that we see in the second letter to the Thessalonians. And whatever conclusions we may come to about them, can't we see that they are the same features, or very similar features, to what we found in Daniel chapter 7. We want to look next at some features that appear in the book of Revelation. And tonight we're going to particularly look at the 12th and 13th chapter. Now, we will all be aware that there have been some different views put forward in recent years on this particular chapter. And I address it now not as in any contentious spirit, that's not the intention that we have, but to look at some of those things and just explain to you why, for me, I find the picture that is being put forward to us today to be unacceptable for myself. Now, this is something, of course, I'm quite willing to discuss with anybody and to look at the scriptures and consider it together in a right spirit. But I want to explain to you why I find that the new ideas do not seem to quite fit with the Word of God as we see it presented to us. You may have ideas you would like to discuss afterwards. First of all, I need to just explain to you what the new ideas are, because some perhaps haven't read the books and so on, so I'm not going to go into any depth, but just to give you a quick picture, so if you're not aware, you'll have the idea. And so, looking at Revelation chapter 12, it has been suggested that the woman here represents Israel. And the reasoning behind that has been that the sun, moon, and stars take us back to the dream that Joseph had. Remember when Joseph had the dream of the sun, moon, and stars, and remember how it represented his father and his mother and his brethren, and that this, therefore, it is suggested, gives us the picture of Israel. The passage of the dream is there, Genesis 37, 9 to 11. So, starting off, that is the picture that we are given, usually. We then come down to the she's with child. That suggested Jesus is about to be born, because the man-child is seen as Jesus. And we find that the dragon, therefore, equals Herod, standing ready to devour the child when it is born. That's one of the ideas that is put forward. Then the man-child is to rule nations with a rod of iron. That has to be, it is said, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of Psalm 2, verse 9. The man-child to rule nations with a rod of iron, therefore it is said, is Christ. The child is then caught up to God and to his throne, and the idea then is, of course, that, well, this is the ascension of Christ. This is Christ ascending to the heaven. There are slight variations in this. I have to impress that upon you, but as a general sort of quick look at them, this is what they are. And then, of course, we come to verse 5, the fifth point in verse 10 is that the kingdom is established. Revelation 12, verse 10. You can read the words there. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. The kingdom is established. Now, I hope that I'm fairly sort of putting it forward as to what those views are. But that is the general picture as we discuss it with people that is presented in various books. And I can assure you, I don't wish to be unfair to it. That's as I understand the picture to be. But I find that there are problems with that, and I'd like you to take a note of these problems. If you agree, then they will help you perhaps when discussing it with other brethren and sisters. If you disagree, by all means, let's talk afterwards and look at it. But the first problem that I find with that picture is that we're not really talking about things which must shortly come to pass, it seems to me. In the beginning of the book, we're told that that is the content of the revelation, things which must shortly come to pass. And here in chapter 12, we're really going and covering ground which has already been covered in the Gospels, and it seems to me as though we're sort of stepping back rather than looking at things shortly to come to pass. Well, that be as it may, I find that Joseph's dream is really quite unsatisfactory to represent what is suggested here. And the reasons for that is, let's just consider it very carefully. We find that there is a crown on the head of this woman consisting of 12 stars. So that means then we have to put a crown upon Israel with the 12 tribes. The problem with that, of course, is that the 12 tribes have never been involved with the rulership of Israel. That was the lot of Judah, wasn't it? There's never been a 12 tribes. It's a Davidic throne that we see when we look at Israel. So it doesn't really fit. And I think it has to fit if it's going to be accepted. The son, we're told, represents the father, Jacob. Now, this woman, Israel, is said to be clothed with the son. Well, if the son represents Jacob, then we have to look at Israel being clothed with Jacob. I'm not quite sure how we can see that. I can't really make much sense out of that myself. To clothe Israel with Jacob, I can see in the future, maybe Israel is to be clothed with Christ eventually. Perhaps it could be said she's clothed with sackcloth now in her mourning and tribulation. I can't really, in my own mind, again, see that that really fits to make this what is suggested. And the moon under her feet, I'm not quite sure whether we're talking about Leah or whether we're talking about Rachel. Rachel, of course, was no more at this stage. And that they should be underfoot. The moon was under her feet. I find a problem with this, and obviously one of the main expositors of this idea finds a problem too, because suddenly we find that the moon has to represent the law, which doesn't really fit in with the dream at all. You see, it's struggling too hard to try and make these things fit as an interpretation. And really, when you look at it all, the sun, moon, and stars, they don't really fit. There are problems with it. We come on down and we find that in this heaven there is a dragon, which certainly, as you look at the features of this dragon with its 10 horns and so on, you link with Daniel's fourth beast, which we're told is the fourth kingdom that shall be on the earth. It's definitely Roman, this dragon. And yet it's in heaven. How can that be? And especially when we come on later on and the man-child is caught up to heaven, it doesn't jive, does it? There is then war in heaven. And again, another expositor confesses difficulty with this, doesn't quite know where to go with it. And so you see, there are some very serious problems with these ideas. There is the man-child, and I think most people that I talk to about this that would be of a different persuasion would suggest that this is the really strong point, that this Michael, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, is it? When you look at all the context of this, and see that he is to be taken up to heaven and have a war in heaven there with this dragon power, one puts a question mark and says, well, let's just have another look. Now, I believe that we have an important question here. It's a question which, amongst ourselves in our community, we have been discussing for a number of years now, and we can say, is this Christ or Antichrist, representing the different views that are put forward? Is it Christ or is it Antichrist? And wouldn't it be perhaps fitting, perhaps you'd like to consider this quietly, make a note and just think about it, wouldn't it be fitting if in a book of symbol the Antichrist should be depicted as being like Christ? I think we see more evidence for that later on. However, there is the war in heaven, and to me that is a major problem if we are going to see this as Christ's ascension to heaven. How can you have a war in heaven? Again, I would remind you of discussions perhaps with the Jehovah's Witnesses from time to time, when this is the chapter they come to tell us about the devil, and they point to their war in heaven and the fallen angel idea that they have. And our answer is, isn't it, how can you have war in heaven when Jesus himself taught us to pray, thy will be done as it is in heaven? Obviously, can't be the heaven in that sense. And another problem is that after the kingdom is established, if that's what it refers to in verse 10, we read on in the chapter, and we have the problem that the saints are still being persecuted after the kingdom is established. For example, go to the last verse of the chapter. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnants of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That can't be after the kingdom's established. It's impossible. And so there is a chronological problem as the chapter would be read. Now, I just go through those, not to be just negative or critical in that sense, but just to place before you problems which appear to me as I look at the ideas. Of course, the question then is, all right, well, if that's how you see it and you can't see it that way, well, then how do you see it? First of all, going to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, there is a feature about prophetic writing which we need to be aware of. And I'm going to show you this just in a few moments on a piece of paper. But it is so often the case that with prophetic writing, and this is particularly so in the book of Revelation, we see that the end of the matter is stated first. It's a little bit like the way journalists write in our day. You know, you've got a moth. you have a headline in your newspaper sort of saying, flood disaster. And then the first paragraph gives a summary that there's been these terrible floods and one thing and another. And then as you go and read on out, it then starts filling in all the detail of how this came about and what the measurements are and how long it's been raining and whose car got swept off the road and so on and so forth. It's a little bit like that style of presentation when we look at the prophecies. And That, I believe, is the case as we look at Revelation chapter 12. We see a great wonder in the heaven, this woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the crown round her head and so on. Now, because the dragon is in this heaven also, the Roman dragon, for me, I have to see. I think we've got problems if we can't see this as being the Roman heaven. It has to be the Roman heaven because the Roman dragon's there. Right? I can't really can't make it any other heaven. You can't make it an Israelitish heaven, I don't think. I don't think you can put it in any other context, especially as the vision proceeds, other than to say, well, this is the Roman heaven that we're talking about. And it's quite an important definition, I think, before we start, that is the case, because a lot of the other then has to fit onto that, obviously, as you would seek to interpret it. And the woman herself represents always in Scripture, when you're speaking symbolically, of either a virtuous woman or the strange woman, to take up phrases from the book of Proverbs. And you have before us a woman who is with child. Now, the language isn't strange to us. We read it in Scripture, don't we? For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ecclesia saying that he has espoused them as a chaste virgin to Christ. But he is concerned lest their minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so you get the idea of the Ecclesia then as being a chaste virgin, but you get the concern, don't you, of the apostle, in case their minds should be corrupted. And so the idea of a woman that might be corrupted. And taking up some words from the Apostle John also, in First Letter of John, chapter 2, verse 26. These things have I written unto you, he says, concerning them that seduce you. Notice his language. He's talking about those who would come to the Ecclesia with philosophy of that time, I suppose, and we can see how the various doctrines crept into the church, heaven going and the mystery that eventually developed into the Trinity and these things that came into the church at that time. And certainly as we look at it historically, we can see, can we not, as a fact, that the church was corrupted. That's the idea that we see there. And so the suggestion is that as we see this woman with child in Revelation chapter 12, that she has within her, as it were, the apostasy in embryo. I came across an interesting engraving some years ago, which was put out by the Roman Catholic Church itself, actually. And as you can see, the engraving is actually based upon Revelation chapter 12. And you can see there the woman, which obviously represents the Roman Catholic Church. She's up in the heaven. She has the stars around her head. And the moon is under her feet. And under her cloak, she's in the position of having brought forth now, of course, you see all her progeny. Of stars, interesting book you may be aware of, written by a Roman historian second, third century, somewhere like that, Suetonius anyway. And the title of it is The 12 Caesars. Suetonius's 12 Caesars, a very well-known book, one of the classics, which is, still get it, I believe, in a Penguin or something like that today. And so you see the idea of this woman there in the heaven, and the Roman Catholic Church has taken that very picture to describe herself. It struck me most forcibly that, how it matches with what we have in the book of Revelation here. Verse 5, the one about the man-child, which we're going to come back to shortly. Should really be following some notes here, which I forgot to put on the screen. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And if we can just open our minds for the moment to just consider the view that I'm putting before you now, just to consider the various aspects as they come to us, it is remarkable, isn't it, that it does fit. Because as you look back, you see that apostate Christendom did, in fact, bring forth an emperor who ruled the world with Roman iron. See, the rod of iron, as you look at it in Scripture, there are other places where iron is mentioned, as well as Psalm 2, of course, and we see it back in the law, don't we? And we see it in Nebuchadnezzar's image and other places where we readily associate it there with the rule of Rome. And it is so that another of those historical facts that uncannily fit into the vision that we're looking at now. And we see that the emperor was brought forth to and ruled the world with this Roman iron. And as a result of that, as we go on to verse 7, there was war in heaven. If we've correctly identified that heaven as the Roman heaven, there was definitely war in that Roman heaven, which, if you know the history of it, AD 311, 312, thereabouts, Constantine, having obtained the favor of the Christians, who were by this time becoming a very strong element, there was war between him and those who still supported paganism, and that went on with victory coming, of course, to Constantine, a war in the Roman heaven. And just looking at some of the coins that were struck at that particular time, we see one quite interesting one here. This is Constantine, of course, and you see the sign of the of Christianity as Constantine adopted it, with the X and the P there on the standard, and underneath is the serpent having been conquered. Shows you how people at that time viewed it. And what do we read of this dragon Roman power in Revelation 12? It says, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, and so on. And there you see the serpent trodden underfoot in that way. And the other things there too, which I've got time to sort of go into them all just now, but the wreath being of victory being put on, standing on the dragon on that one, and so on and so forth. I just put those on to show you how that's how people at that time understood it. Looking back for us now, we might say, well, how can you say that refers to Constantine and things happening about 312? And perhaps to us it looks a little strange as we look from this time backwards. But to people living at the time, it very much looked that way. And they saw it so much in those terms that they minted their coins in that way, as we see them, and one could produce even more coins and stuff of that period in that way. So a war in heaven. Verse 13 brings out an interesting point. The dragon persecuted the woman which brought forth the man. Now, I'd like to show you something that's going on here. Just going back, you see how that in verse 2, she is with child, all right? You come on down until verse 5, and she brings forth the man-child. And then as you come on down again, when you come to this verse 13, the woman which brought forth the man, notice child now in italics, indicating that child isn't there in the original. The woman which brought forth the man. He's matured now. Started off as the man-child, ascended into the political heaven, as we suggest, and matures into the man. Taking up the theme, you see, right from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, from Daniel chapter 7, and even going back into Isaiah chapter 14. Look at that again in a moment or two. And so we come to Revelation chapter 13. But before we do that, I would like to hand out some sheets now. If we have those, if we could put those out, Eddie. And what we've done here is we have paraphrased Revelation chapter 12 in the form of a newspaper article. You remember that I said that that was the pattern in which it was written. And I'm going to go through it with you just little bit by little bit. And if you'd like to take this away and think about it at home and look at it yourselves later on, you might be able to, you might like to just make a few notes or underlinings or whatever as I read through it. And you'll see how that it matches the some of its quotations actually from history books, and you'll see how that it matches the structure of Revelation chapter 12 as well. If anybody's got that, put that off, isn't it? The heading is Christianity becomes the state church of Rome. And if you can sort of go back into those times, if they had newspapers, it would have been something at the headline of that sort. And as we open in the first paragraph, you'll be able, I hope, to pick out the undertones here of what is going on in Revelation chapter 12. It has been revealed that Holy Catholic Church is now recognized officially within the Roman Empire. The Church has the full authority of the state. She's clothed with the sun. With Caesar's house at the head. 12 stars. 12 Caesars. The Catholic Church will replace the former ecclesiastical organization, the pagan one, of the empire. The moon is under her feet, that which reflects the glory of the state in the ecclesiastical structure. For many years, there has been within the Christian Church a growing political influence. She is with child. Under Emperor Diocletian, this was severely dealt with, and much pain was inflicted upon the community so that she cried out for justice. She did so, and she cried out to be delivered. Under Maxentius, the government was determined to devour any organized military leadership that might emerge as a champion of the Christian cause. And one can read about that in history. However, the swift manner in which Emperor Constantine was caught up to the throne of Caesar and his identification with the Christian cause by publishing the Edict of Milan forestalled any immediate action. Some Christians, not in agreement with the newly formed state church alliance, chose to disassociate themselves from the deal, an action which effectively puts them in the political wilderness. The woman fled to the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God. And, you know, if you were to pick up a history book such as Gibbon or any of those there, you can see the detail of this, how those in that period who were considered to be the heretics, people with beliefs very similar to ourselves, and there was quite a few of them, the Paulicans, and there was another one quite a bit before that as well. Very remarkable if you study some of that early beliefs, particularly in and around the area of Antioch, Assyria, and so on, and you see how they fled to Armenia at this particular time. The fierce battle was fought for the mastery of the empire has resulted in the defeat of Licinius and the disestablishment of the old ecclesiastical system, which is now recognized as an adversary, the Satan. A system that has deceived the whole world. And it was so. The terrific change that took place in the Roman Empire at that particular time, it's hard for us to imagine it, that from a system of paganism, the whole system should just be changed so that Christianity, an apostate form of it, of course, but Christianity should just replace it like that. It's really quite remarkable when you look at it in perspective of that particular time. Continuing reading, in government circles it is now being openly stated that the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ, as this is seen in the emperor, has arrived. And that was so. You can look at the church historian Eusebius and you see his comments on this particular time, and they really believed that the kingdom of Christ had come. This was the establishment now of Christendom, and Christ's kingdom had been established. That's the way they saw it, and one has to read their words to see that. As one source described it, our Christian brethren, which were accused before Caesar day and night, have been vindicated at last. Paraphrasing what you have there in Revelation 12. Three main reasons have been given for the success of the Christian cause: the example of Christ to his followers, which was recognized, of course, by even the corrupt form of Christianity; the sustained Christian witness throughout the empire; and the fact that they loved not their lives unto death. After such a long struggle, there is now much rejoicing in Rome following the official recognition of the Holy Catholic Church. On the level of local government, as we come to the Revelation chapter 12, we see that when the dragon, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast out unto the earth, he persecuted the man which brought forth he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man. And so, as you look at that historically, you see that at the level of local government, which still remained in the hands of civil servants faithful to the old establishment, there is reported to be great anger over changes that are seen as inevitable within a short time, i.e. within the next 20 years it is believed that Catholic officials will replace present ones at all levels of government. I put that in there because it was 20 years. It took about 20 years. Remember, you're talking about the days where they didn't have jet aircraft and so on and so forth. People had to travel by horse, and they would take the authority of the emperor with them to bring about the necessary changes. And of course, people could read what was happening. They knew what was going to happen, and the old regime, as it were, would be ousted, and people faithful to the new regime would be brought in their place. And obviously there was There was anger at that and some persecution as a result. There have been some reports of persecution at this level, but it appears to be aimed mainly at those Christians who disassociated themselves from the deal with the state. They are therefore unable to appeal to the emperor for protection. Some of these communities, sources name as examples the Novatians, Donatists, Paulicans, are reported to be emigrating to distant parts of the empire in order to escape the rising tide of persecution. See, there was a flood came out of the dragon's mouth to these people. However, in some parts there is an apparent groundswell of public opinion. Excuse the wording here, but it's just trying to sort of paraphrase it to show you how that the earth opened her mouth, swallowed the flood, and that's what it was really. There was a groundswell of public opinion which wanted to protect these fleeing fugitives, and if you look at the history again, you'll see that that's how it happened. The supreme authority, its seat is shortly to be moved to Constantinople, appears to be disinterested in offering any protection to those remnants of the Christian community, the remnants of the woman's seed, you see the wording there, and refuses to recognize the Holy Catholic Church. There are even fears in some quarters that rigorous persecution against the heretics could soon be instigated by the new Christian authority itself. And of course, as we know historically, so it came to be. I put that together not as an interpretation or anything like that. I don't want you to look at it in that way, but it's a paraphrase of Revelation chapter 12 using history to show you how perfectly what we are given in Revelation chapter 12 really does fit what happened round about AD 312 and that period when this happened. So we move on then to Revelation chapter 13. Can't see the clock actually, it's about quarter to, I think, is it? Can't take very long with this. First of all, if you look at any other translation other than the King James in this, you will see that the chapter division in the King James is put in rather an awkward place. There is really no chapter division here in that sense. It should be a little later on. And so that we find that making war with the remnants of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise. It continues on. And that's very important, I think, to the understanding of this vision, to see that Revelation chapter 12 and 13 follow on. They flow on with one another. So there's no chapter division there. And as soon as we start reading of the beast in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, with its lion, leopard, bear characteristics, its 10 horns, we know that there's links here back with Daniel, don't we? And so we're looking at the Christianized Roman Empire now as it is depicted as a beast, and there are reasons for that. Now, if we put things together a little bit at this stage, try and put some points together here now, we will see how that there is a theme that has been coming through all the way, if we can pick it up. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read there of the man that made the earth to tremble, and he is the one who said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, I will be like the Most High. And we are reminded of the words of the beast in Genesis. You won't surely die. You will be as God, or gods, knowing good and evil. That was the words in the mouth of the beast back in Genesis, the serpent. And you see now that that is what fills the heart of the king of Babylon. He is going to exalt himself. I will be like the Most High, he says. And Daniel chapter 7, the little horn has the eyes, has the eyes of a man. And I can't remember where the phrase is now, but in the Old Testament, Samuel somewhere, in old time, a prophet was called a seer. Because they did, they saw. They were a seer. And the ancient idea of the seer was that he was a prophet because he had a vision. So he was called a seer. And you get that phrase in Samuel. I just forget the reference. But now we come to one who is an overseer. Same idea. And it has that religious sense to it. And so in the horn we have the eyes of a man. A religious element there. And a mouth that speaks great things against the Most High. He persecutes the saints. He changes times and laws. And in Thessalonians, those features, there again, the religious element. He is the man of sin. He exalts himself above all that is called God. He sits in the temple of God. Remember, the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. He is as God. Is that the name Michael? A man of sin or lawlessness, changes times and laws. And we come to the revelation. And there we have the man at the time of his birth, following all the way through now in the Christian era, his birth, his maturity. And when we come to Revelation chapter 13, we find him there speaking great things and blasphemies. He's the same man that we saw as the little horn. But now he's shown to us as this beast power. He makes war with the saints. All the features are there. You can't mistake them. They're all there. And when we come to the end of Revelation chapter 13, well, first of all, we're introduced to another beast, which is another phase of this. He's seen to be coming out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb. What does a lamb remind you of? It's Christ-like. Right? It's like Christ. Not really Christ, of course. But it's like Christ. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the words of Jesus. Be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am he. And so it's like a lamb. But as soon as he opens his mouth, you know he's not Christ because he speaks in Latin. I mean, he speaks like a dragon. And as we go on down this chapter, can't do all the detail of it, and I'm sure you appreciate that. But here's the interesting point, you see, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of the man. There he is. He is the man in his mature state. And he's come through, all the way through. The original king of Babylon had these ideas in his heart. It wasn't until the development of the Christian apostasy that it became possible for this to come into practice. There was something that withheld until it was removed out of the way. And then that man of sin was revealed, or born, and caught up to the throne of the Roman God. And there's no real difficulty with that, of course, because Caesar was looked at in that way. And so the beast is the man then. Well, my time has more than gone, and I thank you for your patience. But as we look at this, as we look at the whole sequence of things, as we've tried to look at it tonight, we see the scope of it all through history. You might say, well, does it really matter that much? How can that possibly help us? Well, as I said at the beginning, I believe that prophecy is vital. It's a vital element of our faith. And if we're going to overcome the world, we have to recognize that world for what it really is. I don't have time to go into all the various things that are happening today which do stem from this system. You've only got to get hold of the encyclicals that have been put out, and I did happen to notice in your foyer, in your collection of books library there, that somebody has very thoughtfully put several of those encyclicals. Look at them, read them, see what is being done in the earth today by this power. Because don't let us think it can't affect us. Don't let us think that we're beyond it. It can affect us. I believe it has affected us. And I think that a lot of our troubles that we are experiencing today come because of that influence. And there's a number of ways in which that has been the case. One final note. There are differences between many of us on this topic, and I appeal to everybody to equip themselves. Read about it, study it, and being equipped, try to help your brethren. Don't just ignore them and say they don't matter. Let them perish. Equip yourselves to help the brethren. These things can be sorted out amongst us, I'm sure. There is abroad a willing spirit to look into these things. And you know, it can only bind us very firmly together if we're willing to do this and to discuss it one with the other and accept it if somebody has a problem. You know, there is a problem. Why, I can't see it your way, brother. All right. What is the problem? Let's look at it. Let's talk about it. And try to come to an understanding and help one another. Surely that's what it's all about. Because we all want to be in that kingdom. And so that is my appeal, brothers and sisters. Equip ourselves with the information. There are many books available and so on. And discuss it one with the other and one with another, and see if we can't get a little bit closer on this matter rather than it causing division and strife amongst us. I believe it could be done with the right spirit. Thank you very much.